Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that we have such a God. There's no way we can comprehend what you do and what your majestic plan is. But we're grateful that we do see in little measure your goodness, your power, and your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, because you have so chosen us from eternity to be members of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us. Heavenly Father, it is our request that we wear this honor with great dignity, to honor, to glorify you. We recognize, Father, that the only way we do this is to understand your word as you have given to us in Scripture. So, Father, we have gathered in obedience to your command that we do so, to be encouraged through this word. So it is our request now that as we have assembled, may God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, speak to our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Well, you have to come inside then. Everyone hears me here, right? Okay. Luke 23 verses 8 through 12. It reads, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies." Now, Luke is the only gospel writer that recorded this event of Jesus appearing before Herod and afterwards being sent back to Pilate. Now, Luke mentioned this incident again in a different fashion in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. He reads, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Now, because Luke is the only gospel writer to mention this event, some scholars doubt its historicity. Some theorize that Luke invented this whole thing as an example of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is what it said. That's what Luke was trying to fulfill by sticking in this story that didn't happen. Here it reads, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Now, in spite of what they said, it is unlikely that Luke concocted this message, because see, Luke did not refer to this prophecy in this passage as he did when he cited the same prophecy in the prayer of the early church recorded in the fourth chapter of Acts. I'm not going to read it, but in verses 25 and 26. Now, furthermore, Herod was a well-known historical figure. So if Luke manufactured the event of Jesus appearing before Herod, he certainly will be apprehensive, knowing that he is concocting an event that his readers could easily verify. Therefore, there is really no reason to doubt that the historical event of Jesus appearing before Herod, as Luke narrated it, actually occurred. In fact, we should be more concerned, though, with explaining why the Holy Spirit directed Luke to mention this event that the other gospel writers did not. That should be our concern. Why did the Holy Spirit want this put in? It seems to me that the Holy Spirit perhaps has several reasons for directing Luke to report this event. Now, one reason is to emphasize the innocence of Jesus, since two governors working independently could not find any ground to charge him of any capital offense. Another reason is to show to the reader the nature of the mission of Jesus Christ. His mission to this planet was to bring about the reconciliation between God and man, which then leads in turn, of course, to reconciliation between individuals. Now, immediately we realize that the reason there is hostility between people today is because they have not appropriated the works of Christ on the cross. You may have believed in Christ, but the other person who is hostile to you or towards you has not. Of course, you may believe and still be hostile to others. When this is the case, that should indicate to you that you are not appropriating in your own daily experience the reconciliation that Jesus Christ brought about on the cross. Now, we will say more about this personal reconciliation as we get into our analysis of the passage. We are saying, though, that one theme of the Holy Spirit that he wants to convey in this passage is that of reconciliation, although the focus was on two governors, Pilate and Herod. But that is not the only concern of this passage. The Holy Spirit is also concerned about weak excitement with respect to the person of Jesus Christ. Very weak excitement about the person of Jesus Christ. This we will note later on, of course. Therefore, now, we can simply summarize this passage as this. Herod was initially excited to see Jesus, but because of Jesus' unresponsiveness to him, he despised Jesus. And after adorning him in elegant clothes as a sign of his mockery, returned him back to Pilate, resulting in reconciliation between Pilate and Herod. In effect, Herod had an initial excitement
at the prospect of seeing Jesus. But that quickly faded away when Jesus did not satisfy his curiosity, so that he turned hostile to him. Now, a teacher of this particular passage could choose to elaborate on this narrative in such a way that it can be quite entertaining to the audience and not really be wrong, but we believe that such approach will not do justice to the intent of the Holy Spirit in providing this passage. The Holy Spirit directed Luke here to record this passage, not only so we understand historical information about Jesus appearing before Herod, but also that from this passage we can learn some truths that we will note at the appropriate time. Nevertheless, we believe that there is a central message the Holy Spirit wants us to bring to you, which in course of its exposition will encompass the other truths of this passage. Now, this central message is very simple. To have sustained excitement about Jesus, you should base it on the right reasons. Now, you see, we talk about how easy it is for us to grow cold and become no longer excited about the word, about Jesus Christ. So we're saying that to have sustained excitement about Jesus, you should base it on the right reasons that you have with him. So it is this central message of having excitement based on the right reasons that we will seek to expound in the rest of our study today. And we'll do so by bringing to you 4 points that you need to remember. The first point of this message is that there are wrong reasons for initial excitement with respect to Jesus. Now, it's not uncommon to find individuals who seem excited to hear about Jesus, but their excitement does not last. It is even more common to find believers who do not have a sustained excitement about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there are people who get excited over things like sports and so on, and they like, you know, the excitement remains afresh almost every day, but they don't carry over to the spiritual life. In fact, though, you may be one of those believers who do not have sustained excitement about Jesus Christ. In effect, you may then be like the believers in the church of Laodicea who were indifferent to the spiritual thing or spiritual life as recorded in Revelation chapter 3 verse 15. Revelation 3 verse 15. Revelation 3:15 reads, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other." Lack of excitement. It doesn't mean the person is not a believer, as we're dealing with. It's just that you're no longer excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just going through the motion. No excitement. So if you are like these believers in Laodicea, this first point then, although primarily involves unbelievers, may be of great help to you, if for no other reason than for you to ponder as to why or to the reason your excitement about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his word seem not to last or seem quite weak. Now, in the passage of Luke we're considering, there are at least two wrong reasons to be initially excited about Jesus. Two wrong reasons that somebody will initially be excited about Jesus. A wrong reason to be initially excited about Jesus Christ is the need to satisfy curiosity, especially intellectual curiosity. You're curious. And there are people, they're just curious to know what, you know, the pastor or whatever teaches. They're just curious. And, you know, they get excited about that for a moment and that subsides. Now, this reason, though, that we've given is derived from Herod's initial excitement towards Jesus. We are told that he was excited to see Jesus, as stated in the first sentence of where we're studying, Luke 23, verse 8, when it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. He was greatly pleased. Now, this Herod, by the way, was not the same person that wanted the Magi to inform him about the birthplace of Jesus Christ so he could go kill him. It's not the same Herod. Now, we say this because that Herod died before Jesus' ministry began, as indicated from the instruction given to Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. He reads, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So we know Herod died, the one that wanted to kill him. And that's why, you know, if you read the whole story, just tell him to go back. The man who wants to kill him is dead. Now, instead of this, is Herod Antipas, the very person that beheaded John the Baptist, since both the ministry of John and Jesus occurred during his reign as the Tetrarch of Galilee, as implied in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 tells us of the Herod in view here that was initially excited to see Jesus. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 reads, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that is the Herod that's in view here. Now, you recall that it is because Pilate realized that Jesus was a Galilean that prompted him to send Jesus to Herod, who, like Pilate, was in Jerusalem because of the Passover. Therefore, it was Herod Antipas that was greatly pleased to see Jesus. Now, why was Herod greatly pleased to see Jesus? Why? There are at least two reasons. Luke provided for this initial excitement of Herod with Jesus' appearance before him. See, Herod had for a long time wanted to see Jesus. That's why he was excited. He's for a long time wanted to see Jesus. As stated in the last clause of Luke 23, verse 8, where we're starting, because it says, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. Now, this desire to see Jesus was due to the fact that Herod had heard so much about Jesus' activities during his earthly ministry, according to Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. It reads, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now, since he has been trying to see Jesus, and now he was brought to him, that to him was a cause for him to be extremely pleased to see Jesus. In other words, I've heard about this man so much. Like to see him, like to meet him. So he is now excited to see him. So that's his first reason. Another reason Herod was pleased to see Jesus, which is actually the second wrong reason for being initially excited about Jesus, is to be entertained by miracles. In other words, his second reason, which we say is actually also the second wrong reason to be initially excited about Jesus Christ, is to be entertained by miracles. It's this reason that is given in the last sentence of Luke 23:8, when it says, from what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. So that's all he was interested in. Now, the Greek word rendered miracle, it's not really the usual word the synoptic gospel writers use for the miracles of Jesus. Now, they use a Greek word from where we get the English word dynamite, that refers to a deed that exhibits ability to function powerfully. Hence, the Greek word dunamis actually means miracle or wonder. Now, when Jesus' opponents attributed his miracles to demons, it was this second word that is used, the one from where we get the word dunamite. Now, but the Greek word used for miracle in Luke 23 verse 8 refers basically to an event which is regarded as having some special meaning. Some special meaning. Hence, means sign. So, the word can refer to a sign that authenticates or confirms the intervention of divine being. When the word implies that which is marvelous in the Greek, our Greek word simply means miraculous sign. Now, it seems that when the Holy Spirit put this Greek word in the mouth of Luke for Herod, Herod was merely thinking of the marvelous, but not the significant associated with the miracles of Jesus. He just wants to see the miracles. Whatever is behind it, he cares less. People are more interested in miracles than they are of the word of God. Jesus not only did miracles, but he also taught about the reign of God or the kingdom of God. However, people were more fascinated with the astonishment of miracles that he performed. That seems to be all they talked about. They don't remember his teaching. They don't talk about what a great teaching he was putting for. The miracles. So it is for this reason that Jews kept asking Jesus for more miracles that will authenticate his divine mission, since their sorcerers or the magical people in among them were capable of some of these miracles that Jesus himself performed. On one occasion, when Jesus healed a man who was mute by driving out demon responsible for that activity or that condition in the man, some of the Jews then tested Jesus for more miracles from heaven, according to Luke chapter 11 verse 16. Luke chapter 11 verse 16. It reads, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. See, the word sign is translated from the same Greek word used in Luke 23 verse 8, where it's translated miracle. So what they were asking is something that will confirm Jesus' divine mission, that would distinguish him from their sorcerers who performed some miracles. Still though, on another occasion, some of the Jews demanded miracles they claimed will enable them to believe in Jesus Christ, as we read in John chapter 6 verse 30. John chapter 6, verse 30. It reads, so they asked him, that's him, Jesus Christ, they asked him, what miraculous signs then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Now again, the Greek word used for the phrase or expression miraculous sign here is the same Greek word used in Luke 23 verse 8. Hence, it should be clear that the Jews at that time were always expecting not just any miracle, but miracles from Jesus to prove who he is. This notwithstanding, many people spoke about the various miracles they witnessed Jesus perform. Therefore, Herod was geared up with the expectation that Jesus would entertain him by doing a miracle or two before him, of the type that is intended to produce astonishment but will have no significance. See, that's what he thought. So Herod, like many people, did not understand the significance of Jesus' miracles. He did not do miracles or perform miracles to entertain people. That wasn't the purpose. His miracles were done for several reasons. Jesus used miracles to draw the audience to himself. He used miracles to draw them to himself. This is stated in John chapter 6, verse 2.
John chapter 6, verse 2. Our point is really that the Lord used miracles to draw the audience to himself. So here we read, see, hold on, John 2 anyway. He says, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. So that was what he used to attract them. And so they will follow him because they know what he can do. Or they have seen something. Now the same truth was even recognized by Jesus' opponents according to John. Since you're still in John now, go to chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. John chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. Again, always still proving that one point, he used miracles to draw the audience to himself. Now, these are what the opponents had to say about Jesus and his miracles. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. In other words, they're saying, they're complaining, this man's miracle is drawing a lot of people for him. And they're now abandoning us and they're going to listen to him. And that's their problem. Now, interestingly though, miracles help to draw the attention of the Samaritans to Philip the evangelist, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 6. Acts And once you get to Acts, put something on it, because your marker, because after we return back to John, we'll come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 6 reads, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said. See, there was something that this miracle did. Now, the expression or the phrase miraculous signs is translated from the same Greek word used in Luke 23:8, where we're studying. Now, you see, we live in an age that no longer believes in miracles. But really, I see no reason God will not grant miracles to evangelists if that will be necessary to secure an audience for them or to bring attention to the message. I find nothing in the scripture that says he couldn't do that, except that human reasoning says in and say he can do that. There's nothing in the scripture that says he cannot do that. What he did with Philip, he can still deal with other evangelists. It all depends what he wants. He decides, not man. Now, another reason, so that's the first reason Jesus did this miracle, just to draw attention to himself. And all I'm arguing is he can extend it to those who preach him as evangelists, as we've seen with Philip. Now, another reason Jesus performed miracles was to authenticate his divine person and mission. To authenticate his divine person and mission. The message, not the person. When we deal with other human beings, is a message that is authenticated. But when it comes to Christ, both his message and his person are authenticated by his miracle. Now, this reason is evident in what is recorded in John chapter 6, verse 14.
Now I make this point to say that it's to authenticate Christ, not his messengers, because we'll study this, if the Lord permits, sometime in the future in detail. Because people try to limit what the Holy Spirit can do. But they try to argue that it was used to authenticate the apostles. The scripture never said that. It was always to authenticate the message of the disciples or the apostles. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, it does both, to show his divine nature. Verse 14 reads, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. See, immediately, these miracles help them to say, well, that must be who Moses wrote about. Now, furthermore, this reason was cited by the apostle Peter during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It reads, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now the description, a man accredited by God to you, is literally a man authenticated, or it could also be a man shown to be true by God to you. Now, so we should recognize that Jesus' miracles produced mixed results on the audience. Now, the miracles would draw them, but still would produce some mixed result. Some believed because of his miracles. Still, according to John chapter 2, verse 23. All we're arguing is, even though his miracles were used to draw individuals to himself and also to authenticate his divine person, yet these miracles produce mixed reaction from the audience. Here we see in John 2:23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. So they saw the miracles, they believed, many. But others did not believe. As stated still in John, look at chapter 12, verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. It reads, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Now, when you hear this kind of thing, read this kind of thing, it should cause you to think, well, who is doing all that? There has to be a reason why some will hear, see the same thing, believe, and others wouldn't. And if you give credit to man, you don't understand God. It's not man's doing. It's God's doing. So in any event, if a person is interested in Jesus because he is hoping to be wowed by miracles, instead of believing in him and being obedient to his word, that is a wrong reason for an initial excitement concerning him. We're going to say a little bit more about this. But the truth of the matter is there are many people, that's what they're in for. They want to be entertained. So in any event, the first point is that there are wrong reasons for initial excitement with respect to Jesus. You'll be wrong on the ground that somebody wants his curiosity to be satisfied. It will be wrong on the ground that somebody wants to be entertained by that which is miraculous. Now, the second point of this message is that those who are not interested in truth but are governed by other factors in wanting to deal with Jesus will never come to understand him or any truth in the scripture about God. We're saying that those who are not interested in truth but are governed by other factors in wanting to deal with Jesus will never come to understand him or any truth in the scripture about God. Now, this truth or point is derived from Jesus' attitude towards Herod's question, as stated in the second sentence of what we're studying in Luke 23, verse 9. Second sentence of that verse says, "But Jesus gave him no answer." Jesus gave him no answer. Now, there is a contrast between Jesus and Herod, as indicated by the conjunction "but." In contrast with Herod, Jesus did not speak. His silence speaks volume, or it is deafening because of the implication of his silence, when we consider the fact that Jesus never refused to answer an honest seeker of truth. He never did that. But he did not answer those who were not interested in truth, as was the case with the chief priests and the teachers of the law who questioned him concerning his authority. He knew they weren't interested in truth, so he didn't respond. Now, we studied that in Luke 21 through 8. Now, the silence of Jesus, really, is a commentary on the nature of the question of Herod. But perhaps, though, the most deafening thing about Jesus' silence is that he has determined that Herod will not benefit from the truth he might give to him. In other words, sometimes when somebody is silent, that can speak volumes than when a person says something. So here, Jesus' silence, we're saying, speaks volume. I mean, it's just deafening because of what he has recognized. He is saying that it doesn't matter if he told him or did anything, it wouldn't do anything for him. So the best thing he did was just ignore him, don't answer him. Now, when Jesus did this, he has applied the truth he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which is not to give that which is sacred to one that will not be benefited from it, as he instructed in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. It reads, "Do not give dogs what is sacred." And I don't mean literal dogs, talking to about human beings. "And do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." He wasn't talking about little pigs and dogs. He's describing human beings with certain attitude towards truth. Now, this, of course, when our Lord did not respond, should not surprise us, since Jesus had already indicated that Herod was a wicked and cunning individual who does not have any power over him, according to his description of Herod in Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Luke 13, verse 32. He replied, "Go tell the fox." That didn't sound holy, didn't it? Go tell the fox, the cunning man, "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal." So Jesus knew that there was nothing to be gained by speaking to Herod. As we said, sometimes you may conserve your energy instead of running your mouth when it's not going to accomplish anything. Just conserve your energy, don't speak. So in other words, Jesus had determined that Herod was not interested in truth. But truth is for those who are interested in actually obeying or carrying out God's will. That explains why there is so much apathy today towards the Word of God among Christians. There is very little teaching. The reason is there are many Christians who do not want to hear the truth. Very little teaching. And the only explanation is God gives teachers to groups of believers who want to hear it. To the rest, he lives in their own demise, more or less. Give them what they want, people who stroke their back and ego, and in the end, leave them with nothing. But here you see, Jesus had taught that only those who in reality want to do God's will that will know the truth of his teaching. In other words, Christ said, well, if you really want to know the truth, then you are the one that's going to know it. Those who are not interested, they're not going to. They can hear all they want, but they're not going to learn it. So that's what Jesus already had said in John chapter 7, verse 17. John chapter 7, verse 17. He reads, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." In other words, only those who really want the truth will find out. Now, the implication, of course, of this passage then is that those who are not interested in the truth in the sense that they are willing to do what God wants will not find out the truth about any teaching in the scripture. We are saying, if a person's interest is merely academic, he or she will not discover the real spiritual significance of any truth communicated in the Word of God, since that is reserved for those who genuinely hunger for truth. We're saying that only those who have the mindset that they will do God's will, regardless of the cost to them, are those to whom God will reveal spiritual significance of his word. It is this truth that is somewhat implied in Psalms 25 verse 9. Psalms 25, verse 9. Psalms 25, verse 9 reads, "He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." So those who are humble are individuals that are not full of themselves or arrogant, so that they think they know it all. And then they come to the scripture with a mindset of wanting the scripture to say what they want to hear. Now the truth of the matter is, if you come to the word of God, be ready to be surprised. Now that's why sometimes, you know, people who are serious in learning the word and a pastor teaching them something, they get angry. And you then start wondering, why do you want to be taught then, if you already know it? So those who are interested in finding the meaning of the scripture are individuals that the Lord will teach his truth. We are simply emphasizing that spiritual truth will not be revealed to those who do not care to live in obedience to God's word. It is because spiritual truth will not benefit Herod that Jesus kept silent before him. He just wouldn't talk. Now the second point of the message that we're considering, though, is that those who are not interested in truth but are governed by other factors in wanting to deal with Jesus will never come to understand him or anything or any truth in the scripture about God. So how can you tell about such individuals? You know what I'm saying? Those who are not interested. More or less, they say, well, why we start with them? But how can you tell who they are? Do we have any clues to help us at least go the way? Well, there are at least two characteristics of such individuals given in our passage. A first characteristic of such individuals is that they are interested in debate, as evident in the fact that they would want to overwhelm you with questions after questions. Remember, they are creating a debate. They want to debate. So when you see such an individual, then you are probably looking at an individual who is more concerned about academic information than spiritual reality. Of course, there are those who are genuinely interested. I have many questions, and the Lord will help you to discern these kinds of questionnaires. But our focus is on those who are insincere with their questions, just interested in pumping you this question. Their questions are designed to lead a person into debate about this or that part of the Bible. Now, we derive this characteristic because of what he said of Herod, to whom Jesus did not respond in the first sentence of Luke 23, verse 9, when he said, "He plied him with many questions." He plied him with many questions. Now, an alternative translation is something like this: "He questioned him at some length." He questioned him at some length. Now, you know, this is because the phrase "at some length" that we have used is a better way of understanding the literal Greek phrase that reads "with many words." Since the Greek adjective used here means "in relatively large numbers." Now, by the way, the early church interpreted Jesus' silence as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah Isaiah 53 verse 7. This is what he reads, and that's why the Saint Christ kept silent before Herod. They said it fulfilled this passage. Christ said he was, Isaiah 53, 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led to like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. However, though, the Holy Spirit did not really give the interpretation, in that none of the writers of the scripture quoted the passage in Isaiah. So we cannot be certain that the reason Jesus was silent was a conscious decision to fulfill this prophecy, although his silence does fit it or does fulfill it. But we don't know that's the only reason, as we're saying, part of it. He knew that this man wasn't interested in truth. The Holy Spirit, again, did not give us any content of the questions Herod bombarded Jesus with. So, we have to conclude that his questions were not of any importance in connection with Jesus. It is true that Jesus initially remained silent when he was brought the first time before Pilate. But later, he answered Pilate's question because of his nature. Now, Pilate's question required Jesus to respond because it touched on Jesus' identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. So, since Jesus did not respond to Herod, it is proper to surmise to assume that it is because all his questions that he bombarded Jesus with have no spiritual significance. Now, we're arguing then that those who are not interested in truth will change, they're not interested in any kind of truth that will change their lives. So those people are usually the individuals who want to fire you up with questions after questions, one after the other. In other words, if you answered one question in their satisfaction, you have also disarmed them, they immediately come up with more questions, because their interest is not in the living of the truth, but of obtaining academic answers to the question they think that come into their mind. So the point is that the first characteristic of those who are not genuinely interested in the word or truth is the propensity for debate. That propensity for debate. So this brings us then to the second characteristic of those not interested in truth. They give the facade of being interested in it. A second characteristic of such individuals is that they are ready to find fault with those who have the truth or those who teach or communicate the truth. They are ready to find fault. You know, there are those who come to local churches simply to see if they can hear something with which they can fault the pastor. They are not really interested in truth. Of course, pastors will occasionally say something that a person whose mind is not set in truth will think, that he has something with which to fault the pastor. Now, we develop this second characteristic from the description of the action of the chief priests and the teachers of the law that followed Jesus to Herod's palace, as stated in verse 10, because verse 10 says, the chief priests, of what we're studying anyway, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him, finding fault. Now Luke mentioned only the chief priests and the teachers of the law without any mention of the elders. Now this is probably because they were not present, or that only these two members of the Sanhedrin carried out the action reported in our passage. You see, what the Holy Spirit says about these members of the Sanhedrin is that they kept on accusing Jesus relentlessly with some viciousness about them. They were probably afraid that Herod will let Jesus go or set him free. So, they bombarded him with accusation. Those who are not interested in truth come to those who have the truth with the mindset of finding fault with them. So, when you see those people whose interest is simply to find fault with what you are saying regarding the truth, but give no appearance that they are really interested, then you know that these people are not interested in the list and what truth says. But they simply just give you the appearance that they are. So in any way, the second point of our message is that those who are not genuinely interested in truth will neither understand Jesus nor the scripture. So that brings us to our third point, which is where we begin after the Lord's Supper and our break.